To God be the glory. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at Revelation 6 and 7 today. Revelation 6 and 7. With His blood He has saved me. By His power He has raised me. Amen. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning about tribulation survivors and saints. Okay, as we go through this word together. And I want to ask you this question as we begin. Have you ever misunderstood the character, the nature, or purposes of God? Have you ever done that before? You've misunderstood the nature, character, or purposes of God. I got a laugh out of some letters that children wrote to God, and they were asking Him different questions, and they were just kind of letting Him know how they felt about some things. And so I want to share with you some of those questions that the children asked the Lord. So they're all dear gods, okay? Here's the first one. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was that an accident? Love, Norma. Dear God, I would like to live 900 years like the guys in the Bible. Love, Chris. Dear God, who drew the lines around the countries? Love, Neil. Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Love, Nan. Dear God, if you wouldn't have made the dinosaurs extinct, we wouldn't be here right now. Thank you for not letting them eat us. You did the right thing. Love, Jonathan. Dear God, thank you for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Love, Joyce. Dear God, please send me a pony. I've never asked for anything before. You can look it up. Love, Bruce. Dear God, I'm an American. What are you? Love, Robert. Dear God, please put another holiday in between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing really good in there right now. Love, Jenny. Dear God, I want to be just like my dad when I get big, just not with so much hair all over. Love, Sam. Dear God, did people in the Bible times really talk that fancy? Love, Jennifer. Dear God, we read that Thomas Edison made a light, but in Sunday school, we learned that you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Love, Donna. Dear God, maybe if Cain and Abel wouldn't have killed each other, they wouldn't have killed each other if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother and me. Love, Larry. Here's the last one. Dear God, I do not think anybody would be a better God. Well, I just want you to know that, but I'm not saying it just because you're God. I hope you understand. Love, Charles. As we get further into reading and studying the book of Revelation, I just want to caution you as you read through this book that you don't fail to miss the heart of God in these chapters and throughout these chapters, okay? I've heard from a number of you this week regarding our study in chapter 6, and I've been asked from a couple of people this week, why does it appear that God is getting back at people in this book, in this portion of the book? Why does God appear so angry in Revelation 6 through 19? Where's the loving God? I've heard that one a lot. Where's the loving God that we are all used to throughout Scripture? And why does that change in this portion of the book? So I want to caution you, okay? Let's be careful that we don't misunderstand the heart of God throughout this text and the character of God throughout this text and also the purposes of God throughout this text. Chapter 6 through 19 are some of the most disturbing, heart-wrenching, and honestly troubling chapters in all of the Bible. In these 14 chapters, there are 21 judgments. 14 chapters, 21 judgments that are unleashed over 7 years of tribulation on the earth after the rapture of the church. And it does seem harsh, I'll tell you the truth. It does seem harsh, doesn't it? It seems relentless. But I need you to understand that as we read through this book, God does not take any pleasure or any joy in bringing judgment. I need you to understand that. God does not take any pleasure or joy in bringing judgment. God has never, okay, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has never had pleasure in bringing judgment and condemnation to wicked, wicked people. Think about it, folks, okay? I just want to give you some examples throughout Scripture. God brought judgment to Pharaoh, didn't he, in Exodus? God brought judgment to Pharaoh, but He gave Pharaoh multiple times, didn't He, to have his heart softened. He gave him warning after warning. But what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh doesn't soften his heart. As a matter of fact, his heart grows more and more callous to the purposes of God. Think about Noah's story, all right? You see people being told God is going to send a flood and that he's going to destroy all of you if you don't repent. Yet they all had a chance, folks. They all had a chance to board the ark, but they didn't, did they? Okay, think about this. They're in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. It's a wicked and perverse city. And God says, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham, he didn't want to see that. And so he begs of God, save the city. Please save the city. And God says, okay, I'll save the city. If you can think of 50 people in that area that are righteous people, 50, just 50. Is there 50 people in the house that are righteous? And Abraham couldn't find them. And well, how about 45? And God keeps bringing it down. How about 30? How about 20? He finally ends up, how about 10? Can you find 10 righteous people, if you will? I'll save them from the wrath to come. God was willing to remove judgment from them, all right? And then there's this ongoing saga of Israel. They would have spiritual highs and they would have spiritual lows. And their lows would often merit God's judgment and discipline. Yet God, time and time again, would make a way for them to be righteous and to survive. And he would never fail to keep his promises. So what I want you to understand as we go through this book together is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And people often say, well, I don't understand how if God is a God of love, then why do we read of such wrath and such hardship and such pain and judgment in the book of Revelation? That's not the love of God that I'm used to seeing in the New Testament. Won't his love in the end win? Won't there be a chance for people to be saved? Won't God's love ultimately win out? I don't want you to miss the point here. God takes no pleasure or joy in bringing judgment, but we cannot dismiss the fact that God is a just God and he keeps his promises. And the problem is that people don't desire him. He desires them, though. All throughout Scripture, we see that God desires all men to be saved. You need to understand that. We read through chapter 6 through 19, and we're studying through this book together. Understand, the plan of God is that all men be saved. You look in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, and God says, I take no pleasure in anyone's death, declares the Lord, so repent and live. You read John 3, verse 17. We know 16, but read verse 17. It says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You think about 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God is a God of love and mercy and grace, but at the same time, God is a God of justice and judgment. And when we're reading 6 through 19, that is a reflection of that justice and judgment. It's in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, that says, the wicked will not go unpunished. If you read Exodus 34, 7, it says, God keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. So when we're here in Revelation 6 through 19, we do get on display the righteous wrath of God on the world. Now, I hope as you read these chapters, you will be moved to prayer. If anything, you will be moved to prayer. You will be moved to have a desire to see lost people saved. I hope that as you read through these chapters with us over these next weeks, that you'll be moved to brokenness, realizing that these chapters are speaking of the darkest age ever in the history of the universe. And so as I'm reading through this together with you, our hearts should yearn to see lost people saved. Our hearts should have this desire to share the gospel like we've never shared before. And we should have this desire to go to our families and our friends and our neighbors and coworkers and to school this week and plead with lost people to come to faith in Christ, because the righteous judgment of God is on the way. Remember, that's why part of this book is so relevant in our time. This part of the book is so relevant in our time because Jesus is returning. And there's nothing else that has to happen before Christ returns for his church. And when we're out of here, folks, when the church is raptured out of here, you're not going to have the opportunities to witness again. You get that, okay? So please read these chapters today with an open heart, a prayerful spirit, asking God to open doors of opportunities for us to go and tell. I was so moved. Last week, as you came forward, we have a list of well over 115, 120 names of lost people that came from this group. And what we're going to do with those names is we're going to identify those names, and we're going to work hard to find where they are and how we can pray for them and minister to them and witness to them, okay? That we can pray for them, yes, but we must go to them as well. All right, so chapter 6 is a flyover. We studied chapter 6 last week. It's an overview, really, of what's to unfold in the period called the tribulation. Everyone say the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period in which God opens up his plan on the unredeemed, unrepentant sinner on the world after Christ has raptured his church. So last week we talked about the seals of the scroll. That's the plan of God being loosed by the worthy Lamb, Jesus Christ. Each of those seals represent a way that God is going to unleash his righteous wrath onto the world. So just an overview. Seal number one that he opens up, the Antichrist is revealed. Okay, the Antichrist, he's the rider on a white horse, and when he appears on the scene, this Antichrist is going to bring unprecedented peace like no one has ever seen before. And it sounds like as reading through this, he's going to bring a false sense of peace. So people are going to think that they're happy and that everything's going right and the world is getting closer and closer together. He's making a lot of promises. The Antichrist will make a lot of promises that he cannot deliver on. So that's seal number one. The second seal was the rider on the red horse. The rider on the red horse means blood and violence. So the Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation, is going to reveal his true colors. And so he's going to unleash violence and death on the world. Men are going to rise up against one another like they never have before. Many believe that nuclear warfare is going to be a limitless factor in the bloodshed and death that we read of in seal number two. All right, in the middle of the tribulation, there's seal number three. That's a black horse. That stands for famine. What's the consequence of war? Famine. All right, and then there's the fourth one, pestilence, famine and disease. There's a pale horse there. So what are the consequences of that kind of intense warfare? A dictator that's over the people, ruling what people can and cannot do. Famine, and disease. And these are the things that are inevitable after war like that. Now, what follows in chapter six, which we're going to study about today, changes the course of the current, so to speak. There are going to be people saved after the rapture. There will be. Actually, there's going to be a lot of people saved after the rapture. There are going to be some survivors, the 144,000, the remnant, righteous remnant of Israel. 144,000 people will be sealed and used of God to be of witness to the world in this tribulation period. And out of that are going to be people saved all over the world, a multitude so large that the eye cannot hold it, okay? So I want to share this with you. If this is not a picture of grace, then I don't know what is. Okay, if this isn't a picture of the salvation plan of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of man's sinfulness, then I've never seen one before. I don't know what is. So please don't miss the heart of God in Revelation 6 and 7. God is still giving people a chance to know him, even after the church is ushered out of here through the rapture. So today I want to spend some time answering some questions about the Great Tribulation. And I want you to understand about these survivors and these saints. And so we're going to walk through the scriptures today rather than read them all at once. We're going to walk through each text and we're going to answer these questions. Here's the first one. Will people be saved during the tribulation? The short answer is yes. During the 7-year period that the church is gone, in which God is unfolding his plan, his wrathful plan, yes, absolutely, there will be people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to place our focus for a moment on the saints of the tribulation. As a matter of fact, folks, think about this. A global response to Jesus Christ will be made like we have never seen happen before. Now, I love hearing about and reading about through history movements of God through the ages. I enjoy reading about them. Throughout history, maybe you have yourself witnessed a great move of the Lord in which many people came to Christ. I'll share with you a few that come to mind. In the 1730s and 40s, America had its first great awakening, and God used men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, powerful preachers, to bring forth a movement of God that resulted in nearly 80% of America at the time hearing the gospel. It was powerful. The second Great Awakening occurred in the year 1800 and went all the way through 1840. Revival broke out in Kentucky, Ohio, New York. Hundreds of thousands of people were saved, resulting in millions more making professions of faith in Christ. One of my favorites is the businessman's revival in New York City. In 1857 and 1858, there was a businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere. He was a lay missionary, and his one call in life was to pray for God to do a great work. And so he was moved of God to begin praying. So at noon every day, he would open up the doors of the church, and he would ask people to come and pray with him and pray for people to be saved. And so every week, at one time of the week, noon every day of that week, he would ask people to come and pray. And the first prayer meeting, only 6 people showed up. But the next week, 20 people showed up. Then the next week, 40 people showed up. And then they began to switch. We're not going to meet weekly now. We're going to start meeting daily now. And so before long, all the space in that church was taken, and other churches began opening their doors for prayer to take place. 15 revivals broke out in New York City, resulting in 3 million people saved. Isn't that neat? There are others, of course. Think about Billy Graham, who went to be home with the Lord this year. God would use a single man through his ministry through radio and television, crusade preaching, that would reach 2.5 billion people. Last weekend, God used a man named Greg Laurie. How many of y'all listened to Greg Laurie on the radio? Greg Laurie had a Southern Cal, he has a yearly crusade in Southern California. 400,000 people were reached over 3 days. 10,000 people made professions of faith in Christ in America. Okay, I've got a good friend named Brandon in Knoxville, Tennessee, and Brandon's been here a few times here at Midway to preach, but they're experiencing revival in their community and schools and youth groups and churches, and students are literally getting saved at FCAs at school. And it's happened. It started with one worship service, and now revival has broken out. And listen, I'm hearing about these things, and I'm reading about these things, and you know what? Don't you want something like that to happen in Polk County? I know that I do. I'm not jealous in the least, but I just want to see a great move of God to happen in my life and time here. I know for that to happen, though, the church's heart has to be open, okay, to a great move of God. And listen, it ain't going to be a Midway thing. It ain't going to be a Baptist thing. I believe God is going to transcend all the churches and bring them together for His glory for such a move. But I believe God can do that here. Don't you? I do. Well, surprisingly, during the tribulation period, we're going to see a great move of God once again, and this will be the greatest one ever witnessed by man. Many are going to be saved. So let's read Revelation 6. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was laid to them that it said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed." Now, flip over to Revelation 7. Take a look at verses 9 through 17. Who are these that have been martyred? Well, it's a great multitude that's coming out of the great tribulation, and answers our question. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, there are some people who don't believe that anybody's coming to faith in Jesus in this time period. If you've ever heard that taught, you just politely say, "You're wrong." Okay? I don't know how else to say it. But people who say that people can't be saved in the tribulation period, they're flat out wrong. Millions upon millions of people are going to come out of the tribulation period. The reason people think that people can't be saved is because they also think that the Holy Spirit is not going to be present during the tribulation period. If anybody ever tells you that during the tribulation period, God isn't there, the Holy Spirit is removed, that's not true either, okay? The Holy Spirit will be there. He has to be at work because people can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. All right, so the Holy Spirit will be there. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Christ testified, the Spirit testifies of Christ, pointing people to Jesus. Right now, the Holy Spirit is keeping, literally restraining evil from happening in the world. But when Christ returns for the church and we're raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit is going to release that restraint. And so evil like have never been witnessed before is going to happen at that day. The action the Holy Spirit is doing right now keeps the Antichrist at bay. But during this time of tribulation, the Holy Spirit will lift up his restraint and the evil will flow in this world. However, just because the evil flows in this world does not mean that the Holy Spirit does not flow in this world. The Holy Spirit will be present. The Holy Spirit will be at work. And people will be saved during the tribulation period. Now, don't get me wrong. If you are a believer in the time of tribulation, it's going to be very, very hard to be one. This is not a game. Many people get away with that right now. Okay, people play church. People say they have faith in God's word, but and they say I have faith in word, but not in witness, not in action. People say they know Christ, they profess Christ, yet they don't possess Christ. People associate religious activity with salvation and faithfulness, but in this period of time, there is going to be a high demand for faithfulness, for true salvation, for witness, for real believers to stand in the face of intense persecution, and their testimony and their witness and their belief in the Word of God cannot and will not be compromised. There will be no turning back. If you are a Christian living in the time of tribulation, they will be led to slaughter. You will be slain. So the question is asked, will people be saved in the tribulation period? Sure there will be. Many will be, but it's not going to be a walk in the park. Here's the second question. Who's going to be saved in the tribulation? Who will be saved? Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, the question I just asked, who will be saved in the great tribulation, your guess is as good as mine, okay? We can't possibly know all who will be saved. We don't know who they're going to be by name. We don't, okay? I say that because many of us will not be here to witness firsthand the tribulation. All right, you better not be. Okay, but for that, I'm thankful. The only way, though, folks, to miss the tribulation period is to know Jesus Christ right now, okay? So if you've never been saved, you need to be saved right now. But the question that we're asking, who will be saved in the great tribulation, it's up for debate. Some believe that those in the tribulation will have never lived during the church age, meaning that they didn't live during our time when we've had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. We've had the church here present, okay? Many people do believe that people that are saved in the tribulation will have never heard the gospel before. Well, I want to share with you, unless everybody's saved in the tribulation period is 7 years or younger, then that theory's wrong, okay? Some also believe that during the tribulation period, the only ones who will have been saved in this time will be those who have never heard audibly the gospel message by a preacher or by a missionary or by a teacher or a mission trip. But that's impossible too, folks, because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. Romans 1 tells us that we have been exposed to God's divine attributes. Even if we've never heard about Jesus, we know that God exists. God proves himself through creation, through circumstance. So the rule is this: if you realize that there is a creator, if you realize that there is a creation, if you see God's work at work in your life, then there's no excuse at that point either. At this point, I know this is all hard to take in, God has revealed himself to every person in some way or fashion. We're all without excuse, Paul said. So even those who have never heard the gospel audibly have either received or rejected the Lord through reception or rejection of his creation and through their circumstance. People have the opportunity to repent and believe on Jesus in this life. And so these people who are in the tribulation period, there will be people who have the opportunity yet again extended into the tribulation period. So these tribulation saints could be people that you have witnessed to. These tribulation saints could be people that you have not witnessed to. They may have laughed in your face when you tried to share Jesus with them at work or at school or in your at Christmas time or at family get-togethers. They may have vehemently rejected the gospel. They may be people that you and I have never met before, have never talked to before. We know, though, that this event, this multitude that is going to be saved, we know that it's going to be worldwide. There are going to be people all over the world who are going to be saved during the tribulation. And as I said last week, there are those in this world who are risk-takers. And they have this mentality, well, if this is really real, if what I'm reading is true, and I don't have Jesus right now, if Christ is really returning, and I'm going to have my chance to be saved then. So I'll play my cards, and I'll take my chance, and I'll just wait till the tribulation period to be saved. I'll take my chance then. I just want to caution you again. I wouldn't do that. You're not guaranteed to live in the tribulation, first off. And you're not guaranteed that your own heart will be convinced and open to be saved in that time either. If your heart's not open to Christ right now, why risk the tribulation period? It may grow even colder and more calloused. And then, of course, there are some who have already rejected Christ, and they're not going to believe either way. Their hearts are so cold and hard and calloused to the truth, to the good news of the gospel. And my question is, if they won't believe in him now, why would they believe in him then? Remember, the Antichrist is going to deceive many, the word says. And he's going to be a powerful influence, a powerful human being like the world has never seen before. And the Holy Spirit is going to remove his restraint on the evil that comes in the world. And I would think that as difficult as it is today for someone to believe in the gospel, in that time, it would be even more difficult because there are going to be people who believe in Satan and the beast over the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Now, I'm asking you today, and it's just the middle of the sermon, but if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted him as Savior, why don't you do that now? Give your heart to Christ now. Third question, how will people be saved during the tribulation? This is where we take our transition from the saints to the survivors for a moment. I want you to go back a chapter. Go to Revelation 6. Look at verses 12 through 17. Now, there's this great drama unfolding from heaven to earth. We read in chapter 6, there's this great cosmic disturbance that is promised. Okay, there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be the sun is going to become black. The moon is going to become like blood. The stars of heaven are going to start falling to the earth. There are going to be mighty winds. We read that the sky of heaven is going to open up like a scroll or a roll, and islands and mountains are going to be moved out of place, and they're going to be great and mighty men. I'm talking kings, rich men, commanders. They're going to be slaves and freemen. All of them are going to begin hiding in rocks and caves because of what's coming down, okay? All these things that are happening. One writer said, the day is going to come when the most expensive piece of real estate is a hole in the ground. And that's true. The question on the floor is this. We read it here at the last part of verse 17. It says, for the great day of his wrath has come. That's why they're asking. That's why all these mighty men are asking for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him. Talking about Christ who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And here's the question. Who is able to stand? Who's going to be able to stand in the midst of the judgment of God that's about to unfold on us? And so the question is, who's going to be able to stand in the day of God's judgment? Is there any hope? And the ones in chapter 6 that are crying out to the mountains and rocks, they realize we're too late. They realize that the wrath of the Lord is upon them. They realize that we're unwilling. And at this point, we're unable to repent of our sin and save ourselves. And so they're desperately asking for the rocks to fall on them and to crush them already. And here's what we learn here. In that day, people are going to be so terrified that they would rather face quick death in the wrath of a holy God. There's no escape, though. Doesn't matter if you have all the mountains and the caves and the rocks to cover upon your body, you will not be able to escape the judgment that is coming. The day of the Lord is upon them. And so they ask the question, who's able to stand? The answer is no one. No one is able to stand. No one can stand against the awesome power of the Lord. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So all this is happening. They're all asking, who can stand? There's hope. Just because no one can stand against the Lord doesn't mean that all hope has been lost. Just because no one can stand against the Lord doesn't mean that no one can stand with the Lord. Now, this text is scary. It's not hopeless. As you know, the church is going to be delivered from this time, but there's going to be a great multitude of people that are going to be saved, and they have to be saved through somebody's message. Jews, Gentiles alike, Gentiles will be saved, Jews will be saved. But this is where the tribulation survivors come in. There's going to be 144,000 of Israel saved. They will be the agents in which God uses to bring the multitude that we read about in Revelation 7 to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Now, in chapter 7, there is a pause in heaven. Okay? There's a pause on earth, actually. There's going to be a break of silence. The four angels are stationed at the four corners of the earth, and they're going to be used by God to bring judgment to the earth. But for a moment, the angels stop the engine, okay, so to speak, of the earth's atmosphere, and it's crazy, folks. There's going to be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of clouds in the sky. Everything is going to be still, as we read in chapter 7. Everything is on hold for one major event. God's going to save and seal 144,000 of his people for the coming destruction of the world. Now, these 144,000 are Jewish believers, and they are called of God to be used as his mouthpiece in the midst of his coming judgment. To be sealed means to be protected. They will not be harmed. They are sealed, divinely protected by God to endure the judgment that is coming. So Revelation chapter 14 describes them as being faithful, loyal, diligent, holy, bondservants. They are the best of the best, the cream of the crop. I read in my study that they will be of the most effective missionaries to ever grace the planet. God will use 144,000 to cover the earth with the gospel in the world's darkest days. These people aren't just thrown together either, by the way. These are divinely appointed men and women. hand chosen by the Lord, 12,000 from all 12 tribes of Israel. The 144,000 speak of God's faithfulness to his people from beginning to this point. God promised from the beginning. You got to remember this. God promised from the beginning to redeem the world through his people. And he's going to use them to do that. So let's read Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then you read through here, all 12 tribes, 12,000 sealed. Now, what's neat, the Antichrist is going to do his best to mimic Jesus Christ. Okay? So the Antichrist is one day going to have his seal as well, the mark of the beast. Did you notice that Jesus has the first mark? He has a seal too. And it's to protect these people so that they can share the gospel with the world. Now, think of it this way. God would use 12 Jews in ancient days to turn the world upside down. What do you think God can do with 144,000? Think about that. Okay, last question for today. What will be the outcome of the Great Tribulation? What will be the outcome of the Great Tribulation? Beloved, there are two types of people in this world. I don't care what the news media says. There are two types of people in this world. Then, now, and forever, there are those who are believers and there are those who are unbelievers. Okay? There are saved people, the redeemed. There are lost people, the unrepentant sinner. And we read in Revelation 7, 15 through 17, the ones who come out of the tribulation find themselves in the presence of God. You want to know the outcome of the tribulation? Those who are saved during the tribulations will find themselves in the presence of God. They're going to be at home with the Lord. They're going to be in the presence of Almighty God. They're no longer separated from the Lord. There's no time, no distance, no sin, no suffering, no sorrow. None of that remains. They are now with the Lord in his presence. Notice that as you read through those verses, they're in the temple of the Lord before the throne of God. They're serving him day and night in his temple. And that speaks of unlimited access they now have with the Lord. They're not only in the presence of God, but they're also enjoying the provisions of God. Remember, these saints have come out of the tribulation, folks. They've come out of the great tribulation. They have suffered tremendously on the earth. But here in heaven, they no longer hunger. Remember, an Antichrist is going to have control of the food. They're no longer going to be hungry. They're no longer going to thirst. God's going to have all the waters of the earth turned to blood. They're not going to be thirsty anymore. They will suffer no more. The sun and the heat means intense pain and suffering. That's not going to happen anymore. They're not going to weep. They're not going to be any more tears. No more pain, no more hurt, just comfort, peace, blessing, and rest. Now, I want to share this with you today. I know that we're talking about those who come out of the tribulation, but what the tribulation saints will enjoy in heaven, you will enjoy too. It's believers in Christ right now. In Revelation 21 and 22, you find out what the believer gets to behold in Christ Jesus as well. So those who come out of the tribulation in Christ, they will be rewarded. The Bible says they're presented white robes. These white robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That symbolizes celebration. That symbolizes victory. That symbolizes righteousness, purity. The same blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for your sins and mine is the same blood of Jesus that will cleanse and save those who come out of the tribulation. It's the same blood. Christ died once and for all. Okay? They were rewarded for their faith in Christ. But then there's this other group of people. It's another group of people who will come out of the tribulation who will not be rewarded. There will be those who do not put their faith in Christ during the tribulation period. Now, we have not reached the point, as we study this book, we've not reached the point where we have covered their fate yet. But ultimately it's this: those who do not put their faith in Jesus will be slain, judged, condemned for eternity, and forever cast into the lake of fire. I want you to flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Some of the toughest words in the Bible are found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through through 15. You want to know what happens to those who come out of the tribulation who are not saved? Here you find it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the best that I can today, I want to share this with you. My heart is broken at the thought that countless people are going to be condemned for eternity because they would not put their faith in Jesus Christ, not just here, the life we've got now, or the life they had then, but also people are going to be condemned for eternity because they wouldn't give their hearts to Jesus Christ when God gave them grace and more time to be saved. Here's the gist of it. They would not receive the free gift of eternal life. Not here and there. There will be those who are in the tribulation that will not either. There are even some in this room right now who will face that very eternal fate. Don't you get it? It's not that God is mean. It's not that God is hateful. He has to punish sin in his righteousness. He must punish sin because of his holiness. He must punish sin. And the reality is this. All sin, folks, get this, all right? All sin has been paid for and covered right now by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. People right now are literally going to be tried and convicted of sin that Christ already paid for, but they wouldn't place their faith in him. So the question today is this: why don't you give your heart to Christ if you've never given your heart to Christ? Why don't you give your heart to Jesus right now? Hey, don't wait for the tribulation. As a matter of fact, don't wait for the next 10 minutes to pass. If you've never given your heart to Christ, do so now. Put your faith in Jesus now. You can know for sure that you'll escape the coming tribulation, the coming night, the coming judgment by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a deal, isn't it? That I can be forgiven of my sin. That Christ will cover my sin and change my life and give me purpose, meaning, joy, and eternal life. Why would I not want that? Okay, today in this invitation time, it's real simple. As we've done the last few weeks, if you've never put your faith in Christ, this is your moment. Okay, you can do so now. As we've been praying this last week, there are people on your hearts that have never been saved. And you know that if Christ were to return at this moment or they were to die at this moment, that they wouldn't spend eternity with Jesus. We need to be praying for lost people. We need to be praying for upcoming days. If God will grant us time, more time, we would share the gospel with those lost people. Maybe today your heart is just burdened for the mission of God. Maybe today you just need to come and pray and ask God to use you big time this week, to use you for his glory this week. Okay, maybe this morning God has burdened your heart to be obedient. Maybe you've been saved and you've never been baptized. Maybe God's leading your family to join our church family today. Whatever the need, let's be obedient to Christ during this time of invitation. I'm going to pray and Robbie's going to play. And if you've got an opportunity right now to respond, I want to give you that. Okay, I'd love to be able to minister to you any way that we can pray for you. Please come. Lord, we're in this time of the service where it's very easy to clock out. It's easy to take our focus off of what's happening in here and put our focus on something else that's going on that's far less important. So God, in this invitation time, I pray that you'd have free reign in our hearts, that we would open ourselves up to what you want to do. God, I pray right now that if there are people in the room that have never put their faith in Jesus, they would do so now. They would do so now. They would understand that they're sinners, but they're in need of a Savior. They would understand that, yes, their sin is big, but Christ and his grace is greater than their sin. They'd realize that, yes, we are sinful and we've fallen short. But God, in His mercy and love, loves us so much that He would send His Son Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And He's offered us this free gift of eternal life if we would ask Him to come in. If we'd ask Him to save us, if we'd ask Him to change us and forgive us, we would be cleansed. So, Lord, I pray today, if lost people are listening, whether it's here or through the airwaves this morning, if someone's never put their faith in Jesus, now would be the time. God, I pray today for the church. This is an area of Scripture where the church is not found. The church is not present. Our time is over at that point. We're enjoying the blessing and provision of God in Revelation 6 through 19, but the one thing we cannot do is share the gospel again. We don't need to wait for the tribulation to have that regret. We need to live right now and share right now. Be in love with your word and the gospel so much that we would love people and share Christ like we've never shared before. So God, if there are people in our hearts this morning that we are burdened for, may we not cease to pray for them. Lord, I pray for obedience to happen in this time of invitation. Whatever you're up to, whatever you're doing, I pray people would respond with an obedient heart. In Jesus' name, amen.